Homework for next week. And so that you are in no doubt whatever, I want you to be able to say the gospel outline. That is, I will smile down and say, Stephen, would you like to rise up and tell us the gospel outline? And like one inspired, he will rise to his feet and say, I'm delighted to be able to be here tonight and to tell you what I think is absolutely fundamental to Christianity. And when I've boiled it right down to its bare bones, there are five things I'd like to be able to say. Firstly, this is God's world and he made it. He is the creator and he has got the right to rule our lives. He has given us this right. He has given this right to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is his son and who has risen again from the dead. And Jesus has the right to control our lives completely. The second thing I'd like to say is that all men are rebellious, etc., etc., etc. I won't go through the whole 5 points. And then when Steve's done, and he's actually managed to go through the points, and you will see that I want it in your mind, not on the paper. Right? In your mind. So that you can give yourself to looking at us, smiling at us, and telling us exactly what you know about the gospel. Don't want any fumbling around on bits of paper. Don't want a little thing coming out of your wallet, you know, like this. If you can't remember it, it's because you don't know it. If you don't know it, you can't be doing dialogue work. And if you can't tell somebody the gospel, whatever will you do when a bloke rushes up to you in the middle of Piccadilly and says, good sir, what must I do to be saved? If you can't give him the answer to that, you are a complete botch. Because they do it so infrequently. Make sure you know exactly what to say when that opportunity comes. Now, you've got that, and when we've finished with Steve-O, we'll ask somebody over here. Got the idea? I'm expecting there'll be a great drop-off next week. No, I won't do it like that. I promise I won't. We won't do anybody who doesn't offer to do it. All right? We won't do it to anybody who doesn't offer. You needn't stay away next week. All right? But be ready to do it. Practice. Those of you who are here with your wives, practice over breakfast. Well, that might be your worst time. All right, I'm sorry about that. That shows what a bachelor I am. Practice over supper. Oh, well, practice sometime. Goodness only knows when you'll do it. But the way to do it is to practice with people. Those of you who are here with some friends, practice with them. And you will know if you can say it or not. There's nothing like practicing. Don't learn it like a piece of poetry. If you learn it like a piece of poetry, you'll forget it in the middle. There's nothing nicer than a spontaneous demonstration of the gospel, and you say, oh, this is God's world, and he made it, and... I've actually tried to memorise it like this. It begins with God, man, God, what if I do, what if I don't? God, man, God, what if I do, what if I don't? This is God's world. Jesus is the master of it. He's got the right to control our lives. All men are rebellious. God calls them to stop it. What if I do? What if I don't? That's how I've memorized it. All right? If you don't like my outline, make up your own. Take out all the technical language. And if you've got a better one, I'll filch it from you mercilessly. I'll just whip it straight off you. And I'm happy for corrections to be placed anywhere we can see them. And I mean that. Please do not hear me saying something other than that. There's nothing marvellous about it because I've done it. I've done it to try and get the technical terms out of it. I've done it to make a presentation of the gospel which appears to me to be clear. I wish I could find some way round the idea of master or lord. I don't think they're terms which people are very conversant with. I'd like to know how to get round that. I'd like to find some synonym for that. If we could do that, that'd be helpful. But put your mind to it. But I'm giving you that outline. If you want to use an alternative one, you're the one who's got to bear with it. You'll have to pick up the pieces afterwards. So I leave that with you. And then, in case I didn't make it clear, be ready to answer the questions. How do you know God is there? And I will act like an unbeliever, and you will act like a dialogue leader. Right? And I've told you the ground rules. I promise you I will not make any statement which has not been made to me at a dialogue meeting somewhere. Right? I will not ask hard questions which have not been asked to me. I promise you. Don't worry, I've got pretty wide scope. And the three questions are, how do you know God is there? Do you have to go to church to be Christian? Don't all good people go to heaven? Are we all clear about that one? And the way we're going to do it is dialogue backwards and forwards, and then we are going to plot the course of where it's gone. Because the whole art of being a dialogue leader is in two ways. It is not only in knowing what we want to say, but it is in clearly remembering what people have said and what you have said. Because often you come to an end. You come to a quiet time in the meeting. Sorry, I don't mean time being where people have gone to their prayers. You come to a time when no one is asking any questions. Now, I take it it's the role of the dialogue leader to fill up the space there. So what do you do? I turn around and I say, look, when I answered your question before, it now occurs to me that what I could have said as well was, but if you don't remember what people have asked in the past, you can't do it. So what I'm saying is, the whole art of the doing of this is to try and remember where we've been. What have people been saying? What have I been saying? So that I can pick it up at some point later. And often it's worth leaving a point to pick it up later. There's plenty of opportunities. No good leaving it if you can't remember it, though. And I often do it. When it comes to answering the questions, let me say that you will not get the opportunity to give a full-scale answer. If people say to me, do you have to go to church to be a Christian? I say, no, not generally. You don't have to, no, I'm sorry. Do you have to go to church to be Christian? I say, no, not really. I know people who don't go to church and who aren't Christians. I've got a friend of mine who's in hospital. He doesn't go. And I don't say any more than that. And I let him ask the next question. Then I'll say a bit more. But just a little bit. I had a tendency at the beginning to gush everything out. And so I made little speeches. But I don't really think that's the way forward. Just make a sentence statement, and then another question back, and another sentence, and then another one. And let me assure you that if you want to backtrack at any time in a dialogue meeting, you get the opportunity. Because at a lull, you can say to yourself, when we were talking about whether you have to go to church to be Christian, it occurs to me that I might have said, it would have been better if I'd said, I've given it more thought now. You can backtrack into it again. Now, you've got to keep all those things running in your mind. In fact, what I want to go on to... Oh, but before I do that, are we clear about what we're doing next week? Are you clear in your mind about what I intend to do next week? Good. Now, if you'd like to get here bright and early next week, I'll run you through some outlines. If you want to come and say the outline, we'll start early. If you're just filling in time after work and you don't know what to do, be here early and we'll hear you before the rest get here. And we'll also see if you can't find yourself in a small group over supper. And we'll give it a go like that, because the more you hear yourself at it, the better for us. So if you like to get here early, we'll have a go early and so on. I don't want it to become a terrible bog where every single minute is taken up in this, but if you'd like to get here early, we will run through it. Okay? All right. Now, the second thing I want to do each week is to talk about some of the forces which are at work when groups come together. And I'm sure I won't be telling you anything new here. I just want to draw your attention to old truths which I'm sure you'll know about. But I do want to do that. By the way, I want to recommend some books for you. You will find Paul Little's How to Give Away Your Faith very helpful. The other little books, Know What You Believe and Know Why You Believe, are invaluable books in the apologetic sphere. And I would advise you to get copies of those. John Stott's Basic Christianity will be a great help to you. If you're one of those who collects them but don't read them, you'd be surprised what you'll find in some of these books. They're quite marvellous. I went through Dr. Jim Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, last night again, and it's chock-a-block full of very good material. I can't work out why I haven't read it again, so it's such a long time since I've read it. And so get out John's Basic Christianity, blow the dust off it, you'll be all ready when we get back next week. I mean, be it far from me to tell you where you'll find the answers, but look in Paul Little's How to Give Away Your Faith, Know What You Believe, Know Why You Believe, John Stott, anything else you like. Those of you who've got C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, you'll find all sorts of helpful things in those. Now, those books are on the bookstall, and Robert tells me that if I recommend books which aren't on the bookstall, the way to forward is for you to fill in the pink slip, and it suddenly appears, magically. Goodness only knows how it comes, but it comes. And so I will be recommending books as we go along, and I don't care where you look during the week to get your answers. I don't care where you look to get your answers, so long as you've got it. And the whole art of apologetics is to keep reading constantly. You remember that old maxim, read or rust? Nobody has ever yet got into trouble by reading. The world is full of people who never read. And bookshelves are chocker with books which have never been opened. So no more new ones until you've read the old ones. And if the old ones aren't any good, throw them out and buy new ones. Make sure you've got good ones and make sure you read them. All right. What happens when we come together? All dialogue work is done in groups. And if I just remind you of some of the forces which make for better communication in groups and some of the forces which hinder communication, it will help us. At the very outset, it is essential for people to know why they've come together. And the task of any given group ought to be made clear to them. Nothing frustrates you more than to think that you're heading somewhere where the group is not going. I remember at a dialogue meeting one night, a man was terrifically frustrated, and he said, after we'd been going for about an hour and a half, he said, "I thought I was coming to a meeting tonight to talk about RI in schools." Well, I said, "I wonder if you're at the right meeting." But it never has occurred to me that that's what we were going to do. I'm sorry about that. Now, this is one of the reasons why I think the dialogue leader ought to say this right at the very beginning. Hopefully, the host and hostess have made this clear when they've invited people. They have been asked for their instructions, and you'll see that by reading the form, to say that at the very beginning. We're having a meeting on X night. We've invited some friends in to meet a friend of ours, John Chapman, so that we can talk together about Christianity. I wonder if you would like to join us. When the host introduces us, we've asked him to introduce us like this. You know why we've invited you. We've invited you tonight so we can talk together about Christianity. I'm sure that lots of you have got lots of questions and you're looking forward to this time. We certainly are. Then I will say thank you so much for inviting me. I'm so glad you've come along, and I'm sure that you've got lots of questions you want to ask and lots of contributions. I'm looking forward to this time where we can talk together about Christianity. We're setting the task. We want everybody to know what is good form in this group. And later on, when we come to talk next week or the week after about setting norms in groups, the thing which is good form in groups just doesn't happen. It grows up. You have to set the norms. How will people know if it's good form to ask questions or not? We're going to tell them. Many of them won't ask questions as it is. They certainly won't unless we set up the norm that asking questions in this group is a good form thing to do. So they may well be saying, "Well, I wonder if he really does want us to ask questions." And let me say that already some people have been setting other norms in the groups before they come, like notable talkers have been made to swear by their wives that they won't ask certain questions before they get there. I saw a man actually kicked under the table one night because he asked a question. And I said, "Well, that's the way it goes, pal, isn't it? You can't win." See, that's exactly what we wanted people to do. A man asked a question one night and his wife's eyes nearly let clean out. Her eyebrows went almost up her forehead and she said, "Isn't he the absolute end?" And I really thought it was a perfectly legitimate question. I didn't see there's anything wrong with it. Well, the task is a terrifically important one. It needs to be stated clearly, and it needs to be stated at the beginning, so we know where we're going. Most Christian groups we go to, the task's already laid out for us. But it's helpful when it's not laid out, and especially in new groups. People will say they've got expectations, and the moment we lay out our ground rules before them, the more we do that, the easier it is for them to understand where they slot into this particular group. Now, I try to keep saying at meetings where we're going. Now, as well as that, people bring to groups their own individual needs. And often these individual needs, because they're different, sometimes their immediate need gets in the road of that group proceeding with its task. I don't know if you've ever actually come to church on a Sunday morning and you cannot work out if you remembered to turn the oven off or not. Have you ever noticed how that simple fact actually almost brings your concentration to a crashing, grinding halt? You say, "Didn't I turn it off? Didn't I turn it off?" You're not too sure whether you did or not. Now, it may well be that you've just come from the office and you've just had the complete tripe blown out of you by your immediate superior. And it has been one of those dreadful, dreadful days. And the idea of trying to put your mind onto anything constructive is just about the absolute end. And you will have all known what it is to have had individual needs which get in the way of making your contribution. It may well be that you've come to the PCC and you're trying to work out whether you'll put the basement in this building or not to use it for something or other. And before you came, your wife said that what was really needed to be done was, and you were not to come back home unless you'd brought that point up. And you're desperately trying to work out how on the agenda you could finally get round to it. And you will have been at meetings where people have brought up altogether totally irrelevant material to what you're dealing with at the moment. How you deal with them then depends on whether they stay as a member of that group, happily, or whether they tend to opt out. I saw very clearly at one stage at a meeting I once went to, at a clergy conference, where a clergyman constantly kept asking, no matter what the subject on the agenda was, why he could not present his 8-year-olds for confirmation. And he did it regularly, to my knowledge, for 5 years. Didn't matter what the subject on the agenda was, he would rise up, Mr. Evans, and say, I wish to know, Bishop, why I may not present my 8-year-olds for confirmation. And we all pretended as if he wasn't there. Nobody answered him, nobody said anything. We just all looked around. Then after a while, somebody changed the subject. And we were all glad because we didn't know what to do. So, he'd stand up again later and say, I want to know, Bishop, why my 8-year-olds can't be presented for confirmation. And once again, we all pretended as if he wasn't there. And sometimes you will have been in groups where you have made contributions when nobody has heard you. You will know. Of course, if you're like me, you don't care. You just keep saying it again and again and again and again. If, of course, you're a sensitive person, you have the faintest modicum of sensitivity about you, you generally crawl up into a little heap and wish you could die. And if it is an optional group, you don't come back again. If it is a compulsory group, you just opt out of it by reading your paper or by working out what you'll do at some other time. But you withdraw from it. Now, the third thing that we need to do is we need, in my judgment, the third factor, which is the maintenance factor. I'm not telling you anything new, I know, I'm just reminding you about it. We need to do something which brings about the tension between not allowing us to get on with the task because people bring up what is irrelevant, from spending all our time in dealing with what is irrelevant and therefore never getting to the task. And it's perfectly obvious that if all of the forces in a group get thrown towards the task, individuals get left on the side. Is that not so? And the quickest way to do it is, you are out of order, that is utterly irrelevant. Or somebody will rise up and say, don't worry about that, let's get on with the job. Now, there are people who bring to groups very strong task-oriented contributions. They help us get on with the job. They say, ought we not to get on with the job? Let's do it, let's do it, let's do it. Other individual needs people, they tell their funnies, they joke around, they do all sorts of things for one reason or another, and you don't get on with the job. Now, if all the task, all the forces in a particular group are put onto the task, individuals get left out in the snow. On the other hand, if you spend all your time dealing with individuals, you never get anything done. And the task people go nuts. They say, this group never gets anywhere. A friend of mine told me that John Webb, indeed, the boy who works with me in the Department of Evangelism in Sydney, said that he was going out to take a service on Good Friday and he saw on the Methodist Church going along, arriving is not nearly as important as the journey. That was the Good Friday message. Well, he said, I ask you, that's a great blessing to your soul, isn't it? Arriving is not nearly as important as the journey. Well, you can't tell that to the task people. They wouldn't believe you. Now, the task people don't think it's the journey that matters. It's ultimately arriving. The individual need people, they often think it's the journey that's fun. They don't care if they get anywhere or not. Now, I want to get somewhere and I want all the people to be in the group. What should we have said to Mr. Evans, who said, what about my 8-year-olds? Well, we could have actually changed the agenda and said, well, why don't we do that? You know the easiest thing to do? It only needed somebody to rise up one day and say, Ralph, I'd like to talk to you over supper about that. That's all it needed. It was a very simple thing. He never chirped on about it from that day onwards. It was a very simple thing to do. Somebody took him seriously. That's all they did. Somebody said, if it's serious to you, Ralph, it's serious to me. Now, I take it the work of maintaining people in groups is everybody's responsibility, isn't it? When I look around and see you getting tired, I need to do something in a group. When I look around and see you wandering in the Bible study, I need to do something. And it mightn't need anything more than for me to pass my Bible over and share it with you for the moment. I needn't do, that might be enough. If somebody, out of the blue, somebody says something which is utterly irrelevant to the point, I simply say, look, could we leave that till just a little bit later on? We'll come back to that. Don't let me forget it. But whatever you do, don't forget it. Make sure you do come back to it. If it's one of those things you don't ever intend to deal with in public, say, could we talk about that when we're having coffee later? And 9 times out of 10, that's all it needs. But it needs somebody who cares, who listens, and who will take action, and who gives recognition that they will take action. Let me say, in the dialogue meeting, you may be the only person who cares to do that. Hopefully, in a mature group, every member is looking out for all the other members and has got their eye on them. But in the dialogue meeting, you may be the only one. Keep your eyes skimmed all the time. Nobody else might care, but you do really care because you want them to keep listening. I want them to keep listening to all of the discussions because I never know which one is going to land me straight back into the gospel. And I want them to be listening. Keep your eyes skimmed. See what is happening. The dialogue leader needs to become a participating observer. Watch what is happening, listen to what is being said. Listen to what is being said, watch what is happening to the group. Please don't get me wrongly here, but it's hard work. You've got to have your wits about you all the time. Sometimes you say something and all you detect is an eyebrow raising. Keep your eyes skimmed. And if the eyebrow raises, I generally look at them and smile and raise mine and see if they want to say something then. If that doesn't work, and I see that I've obviously distressed them, I say, have I said something that's... and leave it at that. I don't want to put words into their mouth, especially I don't want to say, have I driven you up the wall, in case I haven't. Now, often you don't get much more than that. But let me say that if you said something very controversial, there might be 5 people who were speaking at once. Now, that's marvellous to get 5 people speaking at once. I want them to be speaking. I say, look, I can only take one at a time. Let's have yours first, then. How about that? And if I've missed you, pipe up. On the other hand, somebody may say a remark, and often you give an answer and a man says something over here and a person says something over there and you can see that the 2 things will take you in totally different directions. Give recognition that you've heard them both. I say to the man over here, would you mind if we just left yours for a moment and come back to it and we'll deal with this one? Now, let me say that when the discussion gets really interesting, you tend to take no notice of the people. The more interesting the discussion is, the more you concentrate on the matter, the less you concentrate on the people. And it ought to be the reverse. So, the more interesting the discussion is, steel yourself to saying, keep your eye on what is happening. What is happening in this group here now? Now, I believe it's a Christian thing for us all to be taking care of each other all the time. You ought to help me to do things which will cause this group to get on with its task. I ought to be doing things to you that will help you to get on with the task. And we ought to be doing this to each other. We tend, generally in groups, to think that the formal leader will provide all leadership skills in groups, and they obviously can't. And it may well be in a group where somebody asks a question and I begin to give an answer and it's perfectly obvious that I've misunderstood the question. If I'm at your dialogue meeting and I have totally misunderstood the question, stop me in full flight and say, I wonder, John, if you've really understood the question. Has he understood the question, Charles? That can only be good. You can't do any harm there. Because if I've misunderstood the question, the sooner I stop talking, the better. Now, I misunderstand questions. I don't do it all the time or purposely. But I'm capable of it, as you are. You have heard in question time, somebody will ask a question, a man goes sailing off on an answer, and you know that it's irrelevant. He's misunderstood the question. The questioner may be brave enough to come back again. And I generally try and check out whether I'm right. I mean, you can't say after every question, have I understood you, like a parrot going on forever. And I'm saying I'm looking for other people to offer this sort of maintenance role within the framework of it. Sometimes I detect in the dialogue meeting that I have badly offended people. I remember one night saying at a meeting, those of you who've invited your guests now are all quaking in your boots, badly offending. I remember this night, this lady obviously was terribly upset I'd said something. I'd said that I grew up in a pagan home. And she said, she snorted at the other end. And I said, I've upset you, what have I said? She said, that's an appalling thing to say. I said, what? The reaction did not match what I'd said. It was too violent. If I'd said a violent thing, I could have expected a violent reaction, but I hadn't. I said, what have I done? She said, it's dreadful to say you grew up in a pagan home. I said, look, I'm terribly sorry. All I meant was my parents weren't Christian. That's all I meant to say. I said, that's what I was saying. Now, she thought I was saying something altogether different from that. So the sooner that got clarified, the better. I remember a man said to me one night at Padstow, we were having a meeting out there, and he said, you think you're a great big head, don't you? Because if that would only happen in Australia, I hope. I hope. He said, you think you're a great big head, don't you? I said, whatever makes you think that? Well, he said, you go, and then he began to spell it out to me, and I said, well, that is not what I think about myself. I'm sorry I've given you that impression. Now, it's no good ignoring signals which keep coming back to you. You can see that something has happened. People are not listening to you. Get it out in the open. Now, it's the job of the dialogue leader to keep his eyes skimmed about what is happening. So it's absolutely essential for you to sit somewhere where you can see everybody. Now, host and hostesses generally pop you into their most comfortable chair, which is often by the fire. And I have noticed that it's generally in a place where you can't see anybody. If you sit on the side of the wall and there are people sitting along there, you cannot see any of those people sitting along there. Get into a corner. Get into a corner where you can see everywhere. If you have to rearrange the furniture, do it. When you arrive, spy out the land, find where the chair is you're going to sit and put something on it so that you can get back to it. You might want to mill around all the time. They'll say, you don't want to sit on that hard back, do you? I say, yes. That's just exactly where I'd like to sit. And I don't move off it. I remember once seeing a television series of Malcolm Muggeridge, I'm sure you will have seen them, where he interviewed different groups of people, and it was very, very clever indeed. He was sitting down and lying back in an armchair. They were standing on a horseshoe table that was surrounded him at elbow height. He made gracious gestures. Every gesture they made was menacing, because it had to come downwards, and the table was at the exact height to hit it with your hand. And there was not one group who didn't hit it, except a group of gorgeous nuns who had their hands folded inside. They beamed back at him every night. It was in his bad old days, and they were the only ones who rattled him. All the rest he got on the run in next to no time. And you thought, that poor old man, he was saying the most outrageous things. Gently smiling, gracious upward gestures. They were saying positively true things. They looked awful. The image they projected was terrible. They were downward, menacing, banging the table, and he got them on the run in next to no time at all. So I'm saying, will you not only work out what is it you're going to say, but what is happening to this group all the time, and you have to train yourself to be a participating observer about what is happening. I know I'm not saying anything that's new to you. Keep praying all the time. Keep praying all the time. Remember, when you are on the run in the discussion, when you are on the run, you will be taking less care of the people than when you think you have the discussion in hand. When you are on the run, you need to steel yourself to take greater care. When they are rude to you, it is a good time for you to be gracious back again. Right? Our immediate tendency is to be rude in reverse. And if you are a fast thinker, you can generally think how to hit back harder and faster than you got done. All right? Now, let me say that at the beginning of a night, you've got all the theory clear in your mind, you know what you're doing. As the night goes on, we tend to give more time to the content, less time to the process. Okay? Keep saying all the time, what am I saying and what is it doing? What am I saying and what is it doing? And is it doing what I want it to do? And if you begin to get signs back that it is not doing what you want it to do, you ought to take some action and try and check it out. Do you want to say anything before I leave that? Could I say that it's not a bad idea when you're in a group sometime to see if you can memorise the discussion which has gone on. Train yourself to be a participating observer. When we come here next week, see if you can remember the lines of discussions which people have taken. See when we come to the end of them, if you can say them back again. Say, this is what Carol said. This is what he said first, this is what John answered. This is what he said, this is what John answered. And this is what I felt like while it was all going on. And then have a look around and see what it's doing to the others. Train yourself to keep your eyes skimmed and your mind going. All right? There's a lot of work to be done by dialogue leading. There's a lot of work to do when you get there. So if you're doing it, pray all the time that you'll be made wise and sensitive. And will you, if you're not doing it, you know other people are doing it, will you pray for them that they'll do all those things? I find it fairly exhausting. Let me talk about one or two barriers which come up in the by way of communication. And these are things which I think we ought to try and avoid if it's possible. I just want to draw your attention, refresh your mind on these issues again. You remember the one-way communication is what I'm engaging in most of the time. That is, messages come out and you receive it. How much of what is going out is being received is a matter of conjecture. Until I get some feedback, I don't know whether you've understood me or whether you haven't. And, of course, that's one of the problems about the one-way communication, that we don't really know what effect it's having. We suspect we know. Remember, will you, the great maxim is, what you say may not ever have been heard. What you intended to take place doesn't necessarily mean that it did take place because you intended it to take place. So we're trying constantly to check back. Two-way communication is where the sender sends out the message and the receiver responds to that, and we get some dialogue going backwards and forwards, and I can begin to clarify if I have heard you correctly, if you have heard me correctly. And so that is the great advantage of the dialoguing situation. However, let me say that there are one or two barriers which we ought to know about. Of course, the most the obvious barrier is the word barrier. That is, if I keep using words which you do not understand, I will not have communicated. And of course, if you take this to its nth degree, I take it that if I came tonight and spoke in some dialect, in Icelandic, are there any Icelandic speakers here? That's right, it would be very difficult to communicate. Now, it wouldn't be that it wasn't a good message. I come and preach the gospel to you in that language, just means that you cannot receive it. In which case, there is a total block out. Now, often words are like that with certain things that happen. Sometimes a phrase is not heard properly. I remember ages ago running a children's mission, and I was showing Pilgrim's Progress as a serial. And each afternoon I did some revision with children before we began. And I said, now, who is Christian? And little girl said, it's the man with the bird in his back. I said, I beg your pardon? She said, it is the man with the bird on his back. I said, the bird? Whereabouts is the bird? She said, it's in that sack tied on his back. Because I'd spoken about the man with the burden on his back. And so all she heard was the man with the bird on his back. So she couldn't work out where the bird was. So the bird would have to be in the sack, because that was what was on his back. Now, you see, there is a word because the articulation was bad. And so you don't know where. And you will, of course, have endless stories of that. It was interesting to me when I was a curate at Moree, we used to give out sheets of paper for our first years at high school to write out the Lord's Prayer. Well, it was too depressing. We gave it away. We used to get things like Our Father Chart, C-H-A-R-T in heaven. Harold, be thy name. One child wrote, hello, be thy name. And I realised how little was understood because they'd always learnt it verbally and had never seen it written. And the words which were not in usage. You'll remember last week I spoke about the technical words which get in the way of people hearing what we're talking about. And I talked about words like sin, repentance, the blood, guilt, all words full of rich meaning to the Christian man, the Christian woman, which do not convey the biblical idea, and we've got to find some way to bypass them. It was interesting, I remember last Easter, I was coming past St Albans Belmore in Sydney, and they had a big notice up for Easter. And on the notice they had written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." Now that is a completely in-group saying, isn't it? But that is a shorthand way of saying everything that is grand about the Christian life. Can you think of a phrase which sums it up better than that? Death is swallowed up in victory. If you meditate on that, it'll whiz you out in so many theological directions, you'll be all night meditating in it. It'll talk to you about the victory of Jesus over Satan. It will talk to you about the magnificence of his death. It will talk to you about sin-bearing. It will talk to you about the ultimate victory. It will talk to you about the new creation. It will talk to you about the sheer magnificence of forgiveness. And it is a very, very clever shorthand way of saying it. What does the average bloke who drives past in the car think? Death is swallowed up in victory. It is a complete mystery. He can understand how a victory could be swallowed up in death, but not how a death could be swallowed up in victory. How could it be? So he says to himself, "It's what I've really always thought would happen if I went to church. I wouldn't really be able to understand it if I did go." Now that is designed to be evangelistic, but I suggest to you it does the exact opposite. Not because the message isn't true, but because the words themselves get in the way of people hearing the message. Now the interesting thing to me has been to discover that when I bypass the technical words, people can't understand what I'm talking about. Which has been a terrific shock to me, because it shows me that they don't really understand what the terms mean. And I told you my story last week about the man who said to me that he was sorry that there'd been no mention in the outline of repentance, because we didn't use the word, in spite of the fact that the concept was clearly laid out before him. Then you remember we followed it up by saying, no sin. Now sin, I think in our part of the world, conveys the idea of sexual immorality. I don't know what it conveys here, but I think that's what it conveys in our part of the world. I told you I romped home in the full flush of my 16th year and said to my father, "I've just been converted and you're a sinful man and you need to be converted too." He said, "If you ever speak to me like that again, I'll smack your head up against the wall." I don't know what he thought I thought he was doing. The mind boggles at it. Now, you see, if I have not conveyed the idea that the Bible is conveying, I still haven't communicated the message. Now, it's interesting to me that a simple word like guilt, in my judgment, conveys the idea of feeling guilty. It was very interesting to me. And you remember in the Sharon Tate murders, Manson claims that he has no guilt feelings whatever. But whether he feels guilty or not, he did the murder. He is guilty. Now, it's interesting to me in our age in Australia that if you use the word guilt, people think you mean feeling guilty. I don't care if they feel guilty or not. I'm not interested in that. I'm just interested in the fact that they are before the moral judge of all the earth. Lieutenant Kelly's solicitors claimed his innocence of the My Lai massacre on the basis that he had no guilt feelings. Very interesting turn of events. When a man's innocence can be pleaded on the fact that he doesn't feel guilty. Now, if guilt conveys the idea of feeling guilty, that isn't what I'm trying to convey at all. I don't think too many people feel very guilty about their sins at all. That's not the point. Not do I feel guilty, but am I in fact guilty? So I've got to try and bypass guilt. It's a grand word. A beautiful word like justification, that's gone straight down the plug hole. Nobody knows what you're talking about. 9 out of every 10 of the Christians don't have to be here on Sunday night to find out about that. I mean, I'm sure you've already found out about it before, but I'm going to have a thump on it on Sunday night as well, when we come to talk about the righteousness of God. What does it mean, justification? I bypassed it with that lovely word amnesty, because amnesty is a marvellous word for justification, isn't it? I'm treated just as if I was never... Amnesty means I'm treated just as if I was never a rebel. The only trouble was nobody in Australia knew what amnesty meant. So I replaced it with a term that nobody else knew, so I was still in the bog. Well, I don't need to go through the words. I've bypassed sin by talking about rebelling against the right of Jesus Christ to run our lives. I've bypassed repentance with the phrase that God calls on us to stop rebelling against the right of Jesus Christ to run our lives and calls on us to submit. I've bypassed justification by the phrase, we are not treated as if we are a rebel. I know they're long, ponderous statements on this one. I've bypassed hell and judgment with the terms, in the end, you must be overthrown. Not because God is capricious, but because Jesus really is Lord. Let me tell you that the word hell in Australia sparks people off like nothing I know. When I got that terrible feeling at a dialogue meeting that everything is apple pie and no one's telling the truth, and it's sort of like a verbal game of Scrabble, where you say a clever thing and I say a clever thing and you say a clever thing and I say a clever thing and no one's playing for real, let me tell you, it's like throwing a brick into a fowl house at night. Everybody squawks at once if you say, I don't know if you've really understood what I mean, but if what I'm saying is true, I think you're going to hell. Let me say, people spark into life like nothing I've ever seen. I don't recommend it early in the piece, and I don't ever do it until I get the clear, distinct impression that nobody is taking me seriously. But let me say, they understand that what I'm saying is very serious to me then. That is a terrifically emotive word in Australia. And I'm sure it will be here too by the look on your face. Those of you who've invited me as a dialogue leader wouldn't be at all surprised if there aren't many vacancies after tonight. Those of you who are on the waiting list, I think you'll probably find that many people opt out when they find out what I'm like. Do you see the point I'm making about this? If you know that something will really be emotive, and you want to get the thing going and you want it to be emotive, well then use it. But if you don't want that to happen, well then don't do it. You see the point I'm making now? And you will learn the more you watch people at work and the more you use words yourself, what is it this word really does convey? And if it doesn't convey the biblical idea, scrap it. Second thing I want to say is that not only do we have the relationship of words, not only do we have the language of words, but there is the language of relationships. Do you know how the language of relationship goes? I like him, therefore I tend to like what he says, therefore I listen. Conversely, I don't like him, therefore I tend not to like what he says, therefore I tend not to listen. Do you hear it? I like him, I tend to like what he says, I tend to listen. I don't like him, I tend not to like what he says, I tend not to listen. If you find that there is somebody in the group you are in and you really do not like them, you must listen twice as hard to what they're saying as you do to the people you like, if you want to make sure you are hearing them. Now, conversely, the language of relationship goes like this. I like what he is saying, therefore I tend to like him, therefore I tend to listen. And I don't like what he is saying, so I tend not to like him, so I don't listen to what he is saying. Right? So if people are saying things you do not like, you have to listen twice as hard to make sure you've heard them as you do when people are saying things you do like. Got the picture there? And if you want to make sure that you are communicating with people, the way to get them to listen to you is to make sure that you are listening to them and that they know you are listening to them. When there are people in the group you don't like everybody, there are people that you warm to naturally to begin with. You listen to them. The people you don't warm to, they might say something you don't even bother hearing. All right, got that one all right? Individual needs will also cause barriers to communication. We reach the stage where you're just too tired to listen to me anymore. Say, cut it out, John, it's time to go home. I can't take any more, I've had it. That will bring communication to an end. You know those sort of nights? You say, I've listened well up to now, I can't listen any longer. Whatever it is. Have you left the stove on or haven't you? Will the kids be all right now or won't they? All right, they will be barriers to communication. And the last one I want to talk to you about is stereotyping, because that is a great barrier to communication. The moment you hear yourself saying, I know his type, your warning bell ought to ring. Because you know what happens when you type people? You only listen to them when they perform in their types. Did you know that? Yeah, that's all you hear. So you say, he is a buffoon. I know his sort. So you don't listen to me until I say something stupid. And then you say, well, that confirms it. He is a buffoon. You see? On the other hand, if I don't say anything stupid, which would be a miracle, you don't listen all night. But I'll tell you the other thing too. It remains within your power to turn people into their types. Because if you do not respond to them except when they play in the role of their type, then in the end you make them act in the way you think they ought to be acting, because that's the only way you respond to them. And in the end the bloke says, I can't get him to take any notice of me. You know, yoo-hoo, I'm here. Do you see me? And you say, well, I knew he was an idiot. You see? Now, well, the moment you hear yourself saying, I know his type.
At this point, there is a short gap of just a few seconds in the original recording.
He is therefore an idiot. When I say something idiotic, that confirms it in you. If I ever say anything sensible, you don't listen to that on the basis that idiots don't say sensible things. He can't be saying sensible things because he's an idiot. You see the point I'm making? Now, it's a great danger. Let me say to communication, it is a very great danger. And it is a very great danger to listen carefully to what people are saying. Have you ever found that terrible moment when suddenly you type somebody and they say something which really takes you quite by surprise? You're so fancy. He's not such an idiot after all. Now, that's a judgment on me. See, that means that somehow or other I got him into a box which was the wrong box. The great problem is when you get him in the box, if it's the wrong box, you tend not to let anything get him out of the box. Those barriers. The dialogue leader will seek to remove as many of those as it is possible. On the other hand, make sure that all of those barriers get removed when the message is coming back to you, so that you get the full blast of the message back to you and that you really hear it. Those things I think are helpful. Next week I want to talk about setting the norms in group. How do we go about getting the group the way we think it will be helpful to work? How do we set up the working rules within our group? And how do we use opposition constructively? Because you can be sure that most unbelievers will be opposed to what you're saying. And so we'll put our mind to those two questions. Is there a way in which we can use opposition constructively? And how will we go about setting the norms in groups? Now, can I ask you, in the remaining 10 minutes, is there something you'd like to say? Question you'd like to ask about anything we've covered tonight? Yes, please. Yes. I don't find that it often happens like that unless I encourage it. Unless the people know each other very well. See, what happens, the way I've structured the group, the way I've structured the meeting, has a tendency for people to direct their questions to me because I've spoken to start with. But I'm also going to take at these dialogue meetings somebody who can give a word of witness as well, a testimony. They're going to be very brief, but I'll tell you how it will go. I will say, look, I would like to make a presentation of what I think is essential to Christianity, the objective, what it's about, and this person, Joe Blow, would like to tell you how it's worked out in his life. And then you might like to ask a question of either of us, or you may like to just make a statement. It's a general night, it's open to anybody. Now, I generally find that people direct their questions to either one of us. And I am happy for people to make their contributions around, but if they direct a question to me, and I think it's the sort of one I'd be happy for anybody to make a comment on, I'd say, well, anybody else want to say anything about it? There are times when I say, well, look, I've been talking all night. Do you want to say anything, anybody? But in the initial stages, the questions do seem to be directed to me. And it seems to me that if it's information I want to get out to, that it is good for it to be that way in the early stages. Although I'm not suggesting that I am the big authority figure in that regard. And often I've found that where host and hostesses will say a word of testimony with regard to other things which are being said, it's often a terrific confirmation to what is happening. Let me say, on the other hand, the worst thing that happens is where people leap in to correct the errors which I've made before they've even worked out whether they are errors. And I've often found that Christian people who are really anxious to help the cause along often leap in and ask the questions which they think the unbelievers should have been asking but aren't, and it always sounds as if Christians are asking the questions which they think the unbelievers should have been asking but aren't. But I am happy for it to go in any direction. But I have a tendency, which I'm not sure if it's good or not, to come straight back and answer. I have a tendency to do that. Do you want to make a comment now about that? Would you like to make some comment now? No. If he says that, well and good. He says that, well and good. Yeah. Sure. Yes. Janet, would you speak up so people right at the back can hear you? In a group of 15 people in a house... No, I'd rather not have it half and half, because my experience has been that most Christians start to take over and run it like the Bible study group. Yes, I'd rather there be more unbelievers than half and half. But if it's half and half, make sure that the Christians don't treat it like the open Bible discussion group. Yes. But you see, when we get to supper, I wouldn't mind if it was half and half. I'm torn between two forces. If only the Christians would behave and not muck up in the dialogue meeting, they'd be terrific. And I can use them all at supper, you see, because they talk personally to people about the discussion at supper. I'm sorry, you know, when we mill around, Australian supper, later when we're talking and milling around, that's great. That's really terrific. But I'm always on edge with them because they keep helping the dialogue along in a way which is not really helpful. I hope I haven't dampened you now. I hope I haven't dampened you. Keep praying all the time. Now look, I'm anxious that it's 9:05 and some hands are waving around. Could we just have 2 or 3 more minutes with questions and then we will stop, because I'd like to finish before 9:30. It's been a long session. Ask yours, pal, quickly, big voice.
Other people dive in with questions before you've really answered the person who answered.
Oh, well, if a man asks a question before I've finished a statement, I say, look, that's terrific, just hang on a moment, will you? Yes, keep him on ice. If you've got people on ice, all the better, because you can pick them up and then say, look, I didn't really get that one. Would you say that again for me? Yeah, thank you. Ian?
I can ask, if one of your experience, one or two people sometimes start to monopolize the question,
this, yes, I actually think that if a man asks a question and I give an answer, he must be allowed to ask the next question. And then I give an answer, he must be allowed until we come to the end of that discussion. It's terribly unfair, in my judgment, to say, you can have a question. Right, here's the answer. Yes? Here's the answer. See, I am the big authority figure then, aren't I? I think we've got to talk that one out till it gets to the end. But often, if I suspect that that is not a question of great interest, I say, look, we've had a fair time on this. I wonder if it wouldn't be better if you and I took this up just together later, because other people might want to ask questions. Are there others of you who've got other questions? You'd like to pursue that? And I look away from him. I don't give him the opportunity to start talking. I look straight away in another direction. And if nobody says, I said, OK, pal, it's you and I again. Yeah? Last question, please. Steve? Steve?
Yes.
Yeah. I'm sorry, I can't hear, brother. Yes. Well, it depends what you mean by taking part, and that's where you've got to have your eyes skimmed. Look, it's come to my attention that a bloke says suddenly, look, I reckon that there are as many decent people who never go to church as ones who go. And I see 20 heads nod round the room. Well, I take it 20 people have asked the question, don't you? Anybody who nods their head is in the group. They're participating. And I hardly ever say in a new group that I don't know, would you like to say something? That's terrifically threatening. He says, no, I don't. And what's more, if I'd known I was going to be asked like that, I wouldn't have come tonight. Okay? All right, you might like to stay around afterwards and ask me other questions. I think we'll call it a night. It's been a long night. Dick, do you want to say anything before we go? All right. You won't forget your homework, everybody, will you? And really get to it. And would you like to stand and I'll pray with us? We do pray, Heavenly Father, that you will equip us so that we have a reason to give to every man who asks us for the hope that lies within us. We thank you for our fellowship with each other, and we pray, our Father, that you will help us to be bold in both asking for opportunities to speak to people and seeking them, and our Father, we pray that you'll help us to take them when you make them for us. Do help us, our Father, as we seek to lead our friends to you. We pray again for men and women who've opened their homes, that you will give them courage and ability as they invite their friends. We pray, our Father, for those who will lead dialogue meetings and those who will give their witness and testimony, that everything we say will redound to your glory. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Will we pray for each other in the words of the grace? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.